From the onset of entering the promised land, the people of God struggled.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes.
So God raised up judges to help his people stay true to the ways of the Lord.
The last judge was Samuel, who judged Israel all the days of his life.
The people cried out, "Give us a king to judge us like all the nations."
The Lord relented and told Samuel, "Give them their king."
The people chose Saul, a man of good appearance and tall stature, but did not have a heart for God.
The Lord rejected Saul and chose an unlikely candidate in David to be king.
The Lord opposes the proud, exalts the humble, and in spite of evil, his master plan continues to unfold.
This is 1 Samuel.
All right, y'all. Well, I'm super thankful for Ben because I bent down to pull that podium up and my back went, no, you're not, buddy. So, Ben, thanks for doing about 99.9% of the lifting of this thing. So, anyway, we are rolling right along. We are all the way into 1 Samuel chapters 8 and 9 where we'll be today. And it's an important change in the leadership of the nation of Israel. We're going from Samuel, who is the prophet leader over the nation of Israel, to Saul, who will eventually become the king of Israel over the next couple of chapters. And so if you're just jumping in with us this morning, I think it's always important for us to remind ourselves of the sovereignty of God, of the plan of God to work in and through his people, even in their outright rebellion of him, to bring about his plan and purpose, which ultimately is to bless them so that they can be a blessing to the world. And so we're picking it up in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel has been enslaved in Egypt. God has set them free. They wander through the desert. God says, "I'll bring you a promised land, a land where you can go to be a blessing to the other nations." They get to the promised land. It all goes crazy. The people start riding this roller coaster of rebellion and repentance, rebellion and repentance, rebellion and repentance. And that brings us up into where we are in 1 Samuel. And as we've talked about it, we have Hannah's faithfulness to bring about a leader for the nation of Israel. And eventually Samuel will take over the role of leading the nation of Israel. But as Ben talked about last week, the nation of Israel, again, has no desire to serve the Lord. In fact, they trot the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the Spirit of God resided with the people at that time. They trot it out as kind of like a last-ditch effort to see if the Lord will help them. And eventually the Ark of the Covenant is taken from the Philistines. 30,000 Israelite soldiers die in one battle. That's 10,000 more people than are currently in Searcy city limits right now. One battle, 30,000. Eventually the Lord, because he is the Lord and his sovereign plan is going to continue, brings the Ark of the Covenant back to the people. The people repent. They give praise to the Lord, and this is where we pick up the story this morning in 1 Samuel 8 and 9. But I don't want us to move past or just to kind of skim past that all of this is by the result of the grace and the sovereignty of God on his people, even when they are disobedient. This week again shows us the sovereignty of God as he works through the seemingly ordinary events to bring about his glory and our good. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 8. Starting in verse 1. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. And they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but had turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. As we read this passage, we have to note here that an entire lifetime has passed. In chapter 7, Samuel is a younger man. In chapter 8, he is an older man. His kids have grown up. His sons are now leading the nation of Israel. And it says that they are cheating and swindling and dishonestly leading the people of God. And so the leaders of Israel, they obviously don't like that. And so they go to Samuel and they meet with him and they say this to him, "Behold, you've grown old." And you're like, "Whoa, bro. Jeez, calm down. And your sons do not walk in your ways. You're like another hit to the chest. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the king was displeasing in the sight of Samuel. When they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said, Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. It's an interesting statement. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. The people go to the representative of God and they demand from Samuel that they give them a king that will make them look like the other nations. And this displeases Samuel and God. Why? Is God anti-king? Is God anti-government? Is God anti-social structure? Is God anti-rules and regulations? Why does this displease God? God is not displeased by any of those things. All the way back in Deuteronomy, when Moses is writing down the law of God for the people, the laws that establish how the people will not only relate to each other, but how they will relate to God himself. He points out, he writes down that there is a day coming in which the Lord anticipates installing a king over the nation of Israel. So why does this displease God? Why does them asking for a king displease God? Because they are asking for the wrong king with the wrong motive. They've forgotten Genesis, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Judges, all talking about a day in which God will provide a promised king to rule over them. And God says, y'all, because he was Southern, y'all, I'm from Kansas, so I've had to learn how to use y'all in the appropriate context. He says, y'all have been doing this for years. You've been doing it for decades. You've continually forsaken me. You've easily forgotten how I provided for you. And you continue to provide for you. If you would just trust me. Leviticus 11:44 says that I have made you a holy people. That you are to be holy as I am holy, that I have created you different and distinct from the other nations, that you are to be filled with the goodness and the character and the love and the mercy and the grace of God so that you may be an example to the rest of the world. That in seeing you, that they would turn from their rebellion against me and they would learn to know me and love me and I would love them. That being set apart would be a blessing not only to you, nation of Israel, but to the world. But now they want to be like the other nations. It's a full reversal of who they have been created to be. There's nothing wrong with a king. The motive, the reason why they want a king is what is wrong. The problem is putting your hope in the wrong thing to solve your problem. They are looking for a worldly solution to a spiritual problem. They've been created for more. They've been set apart for the purposes and plan of God. And so here's my question for us, and I say us intentionally because it's a question I've had to wrestle with all week, so you're welcome. But it's the question that we need to talk about. Are we guilty of the same thing? Are we guilty of looking for a worldly solution to a spiritual problem? Are we looking to the kings of this earth to fill a throne that only God has the right to fill? This is our problem. For many of us, myself included, we're looking to the kings of this earth to comfort us, to give us security, to give us purpose, to give us life, to give us meaning, to give us pleasure, to give us satisfaction, to give us joy, to give us hope. We all have kings. And kings, as I will define them, are things that distract us from our purpose and keep us from living out our true identity as Christ followers. Don't forget what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We, like the nation of Israel, have been called out, set apart, made distinct or separate from, appointed to the purpose of representing God to the world. We are not to act or to look like the world. We are to act and to look like our Creator. We've been created in His image according to His likeness so that we can live for Him. In our modern world, we don't necessarily, especially here in the United States, have governmental kings that rule over us. But we cannot be naive enough to think that there are no kings in our lives. The things that people or thoughts or places that rule our lives, that distract us from our identity as people who have been set apart for the service of God. Not an exhaustive list, but just a couple that I could come up with. Sex, relationships, money, career, family, worry, anxiety, fear, social media, video games, politics, food, body image, YouTube, Netflix, ESPN, sports, the Kansas City Chiefs, which, by the way, as a Chiefs fan, y'all in here voting for the 49ers last week, okay? You can't bet against Mahomes and the Chiefs, all right? Taylor Swift. I just had to throw that one in there. Nothing against Tay. All of these things and more have the potential to rule our lives and distort us from the ability to keep God as the king of our lives. You want a boyfriend? Boyfriends aren't bad. But what's your motive? Have you ever talked to a boy? You expect them to feel insecurity and desire and pleasure and all of those things when they are not meant or able to fulfill those things. There's nothing wrong with a boyfriend. God has an incredibly high view of marriage. But the motive to give you a sense of security and fulfillment in life and to fill a vacancy in your life that only God alone can fill, guys, that stands for you with girlfriends. Significant others, if we want to put it that way. Some of you are like, I just need a little more money. If I just had a little more bread in my pocket at the end of the month, I would be good. Money is a great tool, but a terrible king. If I just had more money, then I'll be seen as successful. I'll have made it when I have this much in my bank account, when I've put away this much in my 401k. Then I'll have done it. For some of you, it's like, man, if I could just pay my grocery bill or my electric bill this month. Maybe it's an opportunity to ask the Lord how better to steward our finances. I'm not saying you're throwing money away, but there's always places where we can ask the Lord to come in and speak truth. You want a release, and so you seek out alcohol or drugs. You want respect, so you seek out a career. You want intimacy, so you seek out pornography and masturbation or inappropriate relationships with someone who is not your spouse. You want to check out, so you doom scroll through social media. You spend hours in front of the TV or computer watching Netflix, the Kansas City Chiefs. Apparently, I was hitting on them when I was writing this. Sports or YouTube. Or maybe those are the ones that I make kings. These are all kings who distract us from the king. They fill us with apathy. They are kings that we keep around just in case God is not sovereign. Just in case he fails to meet our need or fulfill our purpose. And what a tool of the devil are these false kings that distract us from the one true king. All good things. But when made ultimate things in our life, they begin to distort their purpose in our lives. What are the kings in your life? We have to check our motives and ask, why do I want that in my life? Why do I need that as part of my life? Listen to the Lord's warning to the people of Israel as he describes, what will it cost the people to have a king? He tells Samuel, they want a king. Here's what it's going to cost them. Listen to the repetition of the words, take your and best. Take your best in these next couple of verses. Verse 11, chapter 8, he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. Interesting fact, the guys running before the chariots were the ones that first got killed, okay? He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. God is telling his people to weigh the cost of putting that king in power. He is asking the same of us. Is running to the kings that you have placed in your life worth what it will cost you? Nothing is free. There is a price that we have to pay. It may be a relationship. It may be your time. It may be your soul. It may be the exploitation of others' bodies or yourselves. What will the king take for your temporary high? The kings of the world can only take. There's nothing that they can give without it costing you something. Well, this quote is attributed to about 40 different people, so who knows who actually wrote it. But sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. And you're like, I had this reaction. You're like, whoa, bro. Like, what I'm doing isn't sin. Watching the Chiefs, that's not sin. You just said that everything is good when used for the right purpose. Is what you're relying on to fill that need or want in your life taking the place of God? It is just distracting you from God. God tells Moses in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, idols, people, places, things before me. Is God himself, as the king of your life, the best option to you? Is it the only viable option to you? What's it going to cost? This adds up like a math equation. In verses 10 through 17, he says, your sons will become soldiers. Then you had your daughters. They're going to become servants. You had your property. He gives it to his friends. You had your servants and livestock. They become the kings as well. And then he talks about harvest. Harvest in that day and time was always a reference to the income that they made, their ability to make money. And he says he's going to tax you 10% on that. He's going to take everything and then he's going to tax you. What's the result? You are a people who have become enslaved to a king just like you were in Egypt. Verse 18, in that day you will cry out because of your king that you have given to yourself. Inference, what has your king stolen from you? You have chosen for yourself and the Lord will not answer you in that day. God says that they keep doing it. When life gets hard, they keep clutching onto the kings of this world rather than the all-sufficient king of the universe. Israel's demand for a king is evil, and yet God is sovereign and most merciful and grace-filled. And he says, I will care for them anyway. Despite their rebellion, my sovereign plan will continue. That I will give them a king. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becheroth, and the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel, from his shoulders up, and he was taller than any of the people. What's the scripture say? It says that Saul is tall and good looking. The text says it twice in a very short period of time. I think if we were to take the modern day, maybe like Chris Evans and Travis Kelce, okay, and you put them together. Chris brings the good looks and the money. Trav brings the height and the beard, all right? It's a good looking dude. The text says that he is tall and handsome. What else could you want in a man? A mighty good man. Before we judge them too harshly, though, we have to remember chronological snobbery takes effect in this sense, which is a social term basically saying that the current generation believes that they are smarter than any previous generation. which if you're in some previous generations, you could easily debate that that is true or false. Before we say, you shallow Israelites, we still do this today in choosing our leaders. It's called the halo effect. Forbes magazine in 2019 published an academic review of multiple studies that demonstrate physically attractive individuals are more likely to be interviewed for jobs, hired, advance more rapidly in their careers, earn higher wages than physically unattractive people. For your college students, more attractive students earn higher grades in the university setting because they are seen as more intelligent, even when they are not. I guess this is how they keep some of those SEC football teams' quarterbacks eligible, but just saying. The halo effect is that attractive people are seen as more sociable, healthy, successful, honest, and talented, even in 2024. This isn't just the nation of Israel problem, it's a people problem. Saul looks good. Here's the interesting thing, though. Saul's rise from a king, a rise to king comes from his dad losing some donkeys. We don't have time to cover it all, but Saul goes to find them. He spends 3 days. He walks 20 miles looking for these dadgum donkeys, and he still can't find them. He can't find the donkey, and Saul eventually just tells his servant in verse 5, he says, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and to become anxious about us." Hebrew scholars say that the first word we hear a character speak are usually the word that reveal that character's character. This is a good-looking guy, but he's filled with indecision. Let's quit. An insecurity. My dad will be worried. Saul is worried about what others will think, not exactly the best leadership qualities of a king. But the servant pushes in a little bit, and he's like, "You know what? I think we should go keep looking. In fact, I've heard about a man of God in just the next town, and we'll be able to ask him where these donkeys are." And so they know that they have to bring this man of God, this prophet, this seer, an offering. And so they dig through the car seat to find the couple of shekels of coin that's in there, and they bring this offering to this man of God. This man of God just so happens to be Samuel, the greatest spiritual leader of Israel since Moses. He lives less than 5 miles away from Saul. And Saul has no idea who he is. Saul is insecure, indecisive, and unaware. But at least he's hot, right? So he's got that going for him. God in his sovereignty is orchestrating his plan, and while Samuel and his servant are looking for their donkeys, God tells Samuel this: "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people, Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cries have come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is a man whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." It's interesting, the word here for how God describes what Saul will be. He doesn't say that he's going to be the king right away. He says that he's going to be the prince. The word here is nagid. It's a word for prince or captain, that he is to be under God's authority. This isn't a typo. Saul is being brought to his position of leadership by God and in God's way and according to God's timeline and on God's behalf. Saul, being the prince and not the king of the nation of Israel, places the importance back on the fact that God is working behind the scenes to select the proper leader and to prepare him to become the king. As prince, Saul represents God to the people. Saul's role is not to rule over the people. That's the Lord's job. Saul's effectiveness in leadership will be determined by his ability to submit to the Lord and to keep the people from straying from the Lord's provision for them. We say it all the time that we do this for our good and his glory. What we are really saying is that we trust you, Lord. We trust your sovereign plan. We believe in your sovereign purposes, and we will act based on what you have revealed to us. And so Saul and Samuel, they eventually meet up. And the first thing that God tells Samuel is, "There's our guy." Samuel invites Saul to dinner. He tells him that his donkeys are okay, that they've sent him back to his dad. And they get 30 people together around a dinner table, which I don't know how you get a table for 30, but They get a table for 30, and Samuel puts Saul at the head of the table, the place of honor. And then Samuel says, hey, chef, bring out what I've told you to hold back for this appointed time. And the chef brings out the best of the best. I mean, just a thick steak and maybe some lobster mac and cheese and a Coca-Cola. He set it down on the table and they say, Saul, we're here for you. And Saul, there's a conversation between Saul and Samuel. He's like, man, I don't know if you know who I am, but I'm from the smallest tribe in Israel. And not only am I from the smallest tribe, but I'm the smallest family in the tribe, in the nation of Israel. The story seems random and how Saul is selected, but there's a central thread that I think is running through these chapters, that God is sovereign, that in his rule and reign over his people, even when the nation of Israel is just riding this roller coaster of obedience and rebellion, that God is the one constant thing, that he is gracious in letting them have what they want, but he also knows that it comes with its own set of consequences. As we'll see over the next couple of weeks, there's this tragic fall from a life that began with so much promise for Saul. But as he becomes king, he stops being obedient to the Lord. He starts acting out of his own strength, his own wisdom, his own provision for himself and the people of the Lord. And he has this dramatic fall. The reality is that God is still working and never stops working. Even when we run to the kings of this world to find fulfillment, God is going to install his leader to accomplish his purpose. Listen to what James says. Every good action and every perfect gift is from God. These good gifts come down from the creator of the sun, moon, and stars, who does not change like their shifting shadow. We serve a God who is constant in the chaos, present in the pain, steadfast in the suffering. He has left nothing to chance, and nothing happens without his knowledge of it. He diligently plans and prepares what will happen today and tomorrow and for the rest of eternity. God is the only constant in our universe, and we can trust that he is good. As we see on the pages of Scripture, God is working through his people who constantly rebel, who constantly said, no, we have a better way. And yet through it all, he keeps his promise to bring about a king who would not be shifted by the tides of culture, but who would bring about a heavenly kingdom to this earth. This king's name is Jesus. The king prophesied about for centuries, once seen in part, now seen more fully. The king above all other kings, the name above all other names, the supreme figure in our universe. He is unparalleled, and he is the pathway to forgiveness. He is merciful and just. He is comfort and peace. He is the one who cleanses the sick, forgives our sin, and removes our debt. He waits patiently for us to come to him, and he welcomes us warmly when we do. His grace is sufficient. His character never changes. He takes our burden and he bears our sin and shame and guilt and worry and fear and anxiety and hopelessness that this world likes to burden us down with. And he says, I have come to serve, not to be served. He is the one who gives his life freely, so that you and I may live. This is the king that Abraham and Moses and Saul and David were just a shadow of, and the one that the believers in the Old Testament longed for, and the one that the believers in the New Testament celebrated. He is our king, the king of kings, the prince of princes, the lord of lords, and his authority and power and dominion will reign forever and ever. So in the famous words of S.M. Lockridge, I wonder, do you know him? I don't believe anything happens by chance. That you being here this morning is by accident. I believe that there is business that the Lord has to do with you today. That there is relationship that he is offering to you to help you throw away the kings that are distracting you from him and promising you life when they are leading you to death. Chasing the kings of this world leads to frustration and bitterness, despair, hopelessness, and brokenness as they promise you what they cannot provide to you. The invitation of Christ is the invitation extended to live under the authority of the one true King. This invitation starts with repentance. It starts by packing up and leaving those kings with the one to live with the one true King. You don't have to live in a kingdom with a king that is taking from you. You can live in a kingdom with a king that desires to give to you freely. What does Jesus say? I've come to give you life and life to the full. This journey back starts with repentance, and it's not easy, and it's certainly not linear, and it doesn't mean that if you're a Christ follower, that life and its trajectory is always going to be up and to the right. But it does mean that you serve a suffering servant king who gave up glory to be a sacrifice, to provide you with life, not on this earth, but in an eternal kingdom to come. This is the offering of God. This is what God is extending to every person all throughout human history. The relationship is available with the King of the universe. And it doesn't matter how far you've wondered or how many times you've even wondered if God is real. Does God see me? Does he know what I have experienced? He doesn't hold anything against you. Rather, he extends his hands as he invites you into a kingdom where sorrow is no more, where conflict doesn't exist, and where joy is the atmosphere of every moment. That's our King. And he wants to be your King today. And so let's take it home this morning. The unexamined life is a life not worth living, says Socrates. Christ desires to be the King of your life as he leads you to life and life to the full. Until we see the severity of our sin, we will never see the kindness of God. And that's a hard quote to wrestle with. But as I was asking the Lord this morning, what is it that you want me to communicate? This is what I got. And it's a basic and simple message. God sees you. He knows you. He loves you. He cares for you. And he has been orchestrating a plan since before the foundations of the earth were even set to bring you to relationship with him. He says that I've created you in your mother's womb. I know the number of hairs on your head. I know all the days of your life. And I love you. And I want to have relationship with you. And so that's why we gather. We don't gather, and it's been intentional the last couple of weeks. We don't gather because of screens or lights or anything else. We gather because Jesus is the King of the universe. And he is the way maker, and he is the relationship builder that gives us the opportunity to know our Heavenly Father and to walk in life and light and love until he calls us home into a kingdom where his peace is eternal, where his grace is never ending, and his love abounds. And so I have some questions that I just want you to consider. You can stay seated. The band's going to play, and well, really not a band today. The three of these people are going to play. And you can stay seated, but I'd just like you to consider these questions. That the unexamined life is not worth living. And so just ask the Lord, Lord, what would you have for me? These questions are just a metric, a guide. And they're not meant to hurt or to harm you, but just simply to get you to think. What does the Lord have for me in this moment? Over the last couple of weeks, Josh and Ben and I have just been having a bunch of conversations and praying quite a bit about what these services can look like. And the resounding response from the Lord is space, time, rest. It's something that we don't build into our lives. I don't build into my life. In fact, we just go and go and go and go and go to the detriment of our souls. There's an author, John Mark Comer, he has a book called the ruthless elimination of hurry. And he says a quote that I'll probably remember for the rest of my life. He says that we have to allow our soul to catch up with our body. And so if you have a desire just to sit with the Lord this morning, we want to open this space for you to do that. There's no pressure. There's no performance. We just want to allow you to do that. And so I'm going to have those questions put back up on the screen. And then if you feel like you need to, or you want to, or you would like to, you can just have a seat here in the room, or you can pray, or you can do whatever you feel like the Lord is asking you to do. So communion will be available up here in the front, up against the stage. Myself and some of our elders and other staff members will be available as well. If there's anything we can talk with you about, pray with you about, ask the Lord for you about, we would love to have that opportunity. Would you bless us with that opportunity? But otherwise, if you're done, if the service is over for you, we just ask that you would exit out of this space, and you can talk and hang out in the lobby for as long as you want, okay? But we're going to leave this space as just a place for people to process what the Lord may have for them, all right? You guys know what to do from here. Go love first. Have a great week of worship. We'll see you next week.